You know you're in trouble when the song leading up to the podium is "I'd Rather Have Jesus." I was like, oh, Dave turned to me and very encouragingly said, "Me too." So, bless you, brother. If you would open up to Mark chapter 8, and while you're doing that, it's, once again, it's good to be speaking the day of a luncheon. As if that wasn't competition enough, it's also Super Bowl Sunday. But perhaps even more importantly, today is Groundhog Day. And I'm happy to report at 7:30, Punxsutawney Phil saw his shadow, which promises 6 more months of winter. The way it's going with this polar, whatever it is, it could be 6 years of winter. Interestingly enough, whether he sees a shadow or not, you have 6 weeks of winter after he sees or doesn't see a shadow, calendar-wise anyway. So I think it's a scam to get us to go visit that little town out there and buy all those groundhog memorabilia. You know, you probably have one of those furry hats. I did. I bought one. But anyway, so those are the things going on, and in that context, we'll press forward. And we'll take a look this morning, beginning with Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. And Jesus speaking, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And let's just ask God's blessing this morning on his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the remembrance of him this day when we were able to gather together this morning and once more return to that place where the Lord Jesus Christ died in our place for our sin. He took upon himself the penalty and consequence for our sin. We thank you, Father, that you did not spare your Son, but you delivered him up for us all. And Father, as we look now into your words, we just ask that you would speak to our hearts. And if there be someone here this day who has not yet placed their faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh Father, that this would be their day of salvation. They would realize their fallen state, their desperate need for a Savior, and recognize you have made all provision necessary in the sending forth of your Son to Calvary's cross. We also acknowledge, Father, he has risen from the dead and he is seated at thy right hand. And one day he will come back, even as the scriptures this morning speak to us and establish his kingdom, his throne forever and ever. And Father, we would just thank you for that glorious hope when one day he shall appear to take us to be with him forever, and we shall forever be with the Lord. And until such time, Father, we pray you would cheer our hearts with thoughts of him from your word this day. We offer our thanksgiving in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I was given the privilege to speak to you on Groundhog Day, I couldn't help but remark that I was focusing on the subject of shame in the Scriptures. I had been sitting down in morning meetings, the breaking of bread, and turning again and again to those passages, particularly in the Psalms, that speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ's shame as he endured the sufferings of the cross, shame at the hands of those who gathered around him. But we know that much more than the mental torment that he experienced was the spiritual reality of becoming a sin offering. And so we want to try and look at not just the physical reality of this idea of shame, but also what it speaks to us about concerning spiritual things. There is a renowned psychiatrist, Carl Jung. no longer living, but one of the great thinkers in the field of psychiatry, who said this: shame is a soul-eating emotion. Simply, shame feeds on itself. Shame survives in the darkest recesses of one's insecure, self-loathing, and self-doubting mind. Shame needs fear and negativity to survive. And he contrasts it with self-esteem. Self-esteem, on the other hand, or feelings of self-love, never results from actions, but instead just by who a person is or desires to become. Dark forces are no match for the light of love, acceptance, self-respect, and most of all, courage. Truth, courage, and love of oneself bring shame into the light where it cannot survive. Love of self, self-forgiveness, and the pursuit of emotional healing are soul-affirming, the universal elixir to the cancerous condition of core shame. Now, Carl Jung is not coming at it from a spiritual perspective per se. He did study and try to incorporate certain religious concepts into his practice. However, he is not dealing with shame from a biblical perspective. But it does bring up the idea of self-esteem, which is something that the world constantly tries to address. In fact, there was a movement in the 1980s called the self-esteem movement. The graduates of that academy are currently busy having children. And if you were to explore the self-esteem movement in any great depth, you would realize you ain't seen nothing yet. The self-esteem movement prides itself or predicates itself on the idea that obviously dealing with the state of one's self-awareness and how one views oneself is very important. And so this whole movement started to take hold of the educational system in America, where it was very important to emphasize positives that young people were doing, and not really so much to address what they were doing wrong. It was a sort of a downplaying of what we might call the response of correction to wrong behavior, and instead an upplaying of trying to promote those things that children were doing properly. The idea was that low self-esteem causes decreased motivation, decreased productivity, and increased societal and social woes. Well, after a number of years of pursuing this approach, it was deemed an abject failure. None of these efforts to try and assuage young people's esteem by not directing any thoughts towards correcting of wrong behavior did not result in what they were hoping for, which were these more well-adjusted, productive, enthusiastic individuals. Quite the contrary. It led them to believe that everything they did was fine. Everything was wonderful. I've already arrived. Here I am. And so we now have that as the vestige, the result. You might want to go home and ask yourself in the quiet of your own heart, was I a product of this upbringing? If you were a product of this upbringing, just understand there might be some splaining to do somewhere to you about some of the things that maybe you've gotten caught up in and maybe nobody's told you about because they didn't want to hurt your feelings. The emphasis or the result of this has led to an explosion of self-promotion. I don't know if you saw the interview with the cornerback for one of the teams playing this afternoon, but at the end of the game, he certainly had no problem promoting himself as the greatest cornerback, I think, since, I want to say sliced toast, but they're not very good cornerbacks, those pieces of toast. But he certainly seldom got burned like toast. But it was explained that he was caught up in the heat of the moment. Well, the next day, the heat of the moment was still enduring somewhat because now he was dressed in a suit and a tie the following day, and he was still all about promoting himself. And only until recently he's sort of realized, you know, a couple of people have gotten a hold of him and said, hey, you want to tamp that down just a little bit. You're good, but be careful. One day you're not going to be so good anymore. And so he's now he's only one of the greatest cornerbacks on the face of the earth. But the idea is that this sense of self-promotion has taken hold. And with it, there's a sort of a loss of shame. There's a loss of also, the emphasis seems to be on identifying who I am, what I do, and minimizing whether it's right or wrong. We see things like I was talking to my wife the other day when they legalized the use of marijuana in the country or in Colorado and in Washington. They showed on the television news people like, you know, openly holding up what they were about to smoke. And I commented to my wife, you know, it's kind of like, you know, if they took a film crew into a bar on a Saturday night and watched as everybody held up their particular choice of booze that they were going to ingest until such time as they became altered in their mind and in their thinking. There was this sort of promotion of this thing that a few years ago was deemed, you know, like, this is not healthy, this is not good. In fact, they are talking about whether or not this is healthy and good in light of the legalization. We see a ramping up of the homosexual agenda. We have, like, gay pride parades. People actually have to contact Disney World to see if their particular vacation time is going to coincide with a gay pride week event so that they don't have to subject their children to some of the promotion of the homosexual agenda that goes on there. And some of it is pretty graphic to observe. There seems to be a ratcheting back. While they're talking about certain things, there's also a ratcheting back on public discourse when it comes to talking about certain social issues. We don't really hear too much anymore about teen births, about illegal immigration, other than to say, well, we just have to make everybody legal, about crime and punishment, about social stigma being attached to things like public assistance dependency. All of these things we're encouraged to not talk about, and so we don't publicly. There's an unwillingness to address the sexualization of children that's currently going on, the explosion of the viewing of pornography that's going on. And in short, what we're seeing is a loss of shame in America. Paul Ekman said this: shame is closely related to guilt, but there is a key qualitative difference. No audience is needed for feelings of guilt. No one else need know, for the guilty person is his own judge. Not so for shame. The humiliation of shame requires disapproval or ridicule by others. If no one ever learns of a misdeed, there will be no shame, but there still might be guilt. He goes on to say, the wish to relieve guilt may motivate a confession, but the wish to avoid the humiliation of shame may prevent it. And so what we see here is he seems to be suggesting that shame inhibits a person from ever stepping forward and acknowledging wrongdoing. And so the world looks at it and says, let's get rid of shame. Let's get rid of shame. So now we can talk about these things. The problem is they don't talk about them in the light of the Bible. In the light of the Bible, which says these things are sin, these things are wrong. Another person has said, the difference between guilt and shame is very clear in theory. We feel guilty for what we do. We feel shame for what we are. I think that's pretty interesting. But here is today's prevailing philosophical view of shame and our times. If people try to judge you or shame you for doing safe, consensual things that make you happy, I can guarantee you they're bad people. It's almost like the person who's should be ashamed is saying the person who's pointing out the shameful act is the one that ought to be ashamed. But this is nothing new. In the city of Jerusalem and the book of Zephaniah, we read in chapter 3, the prophet is crying out about Jerusalem, and he says, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God." Dropping down a few verses to verse 5, "The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame." So the continued practice of what are shameful behaviors in time become shame neutral, if you will. And I think that's what we see going on in the country today. Well, the existence of shame is as old as the Bible, right? In Genesis chapter 3, we know that the first couple, after they took of the fruit, what did they do? What was the first thing that they did? No. The first thing they did was they sewed fig leaves together. Then they hid. I don't know. They seem to be. I would like want to go in my closet if I'm like, "Hey, Eve, how are you doing with your fig leaves?" "Fine, Adam. I'm okay." It seems to me that, you know, you would think that the first thing it would do would be to hide. Well, they were, in a sense, hiding. They were probably trying to hide their nakedness from each other. They were hiding their nakedness from each other. And then the actual hiding that they undertook after that was a hiding from God. But the idea is the sowing of the leaves as an indication that they recognized something was not right. "I'm naked. I'm naked and I need to be not naked anymore." Shame. A recognition of something wrong. Webster's Dictionary defines shame: a painful sensation excited by a consciousness of guilt, or having done something which injures reputation, or by that which nature or modesty promotes us to conceal. Shame is particularly excited by the disclosure of actions which in the view of men are mean and degrading. Hence, it is often or always manifested by a downcast look or by blushes called confusion of face. Now, I had never seen that last part. That's the 1859 Webster's Dictionary, the 1829 Webster's Dictionary. And that phrase, confusion of face, we're going to get to in a moment. But in short, shame has a response. Shame is a response. Shame could be described as the right reaction by the conscience to having committed moral wrong. The right reaction by the conscience. So if you look at it from that perspective, shame is a good thing. It's a right reaction. It's an indication that you are aware, you're conscious of some moral wrong that you have done. Shame is a good thing. And in the 1980s, people set forth to teach American school children, "We don't want you to even know anything about shame." Think about that. Think about that. Now, that phrase, confusion of face, is biblical. As the Webster's Dictionary used to be, it used to make their definitions pretty much emanated from biblical understanding of words. In Ezra chapter 9, if you would turn there, please. Ezra chapter 9. And we're going to begin at verse 4. Ezra is going about and he's praying on behalf of the people. "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Confusion of face. Shame. Shame. In Daniel chapter 9, we see that same phrase. Confusion of face. Daniel chapter 9. And beginning at verse 5. We have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. The idea that both prophets are talking about is in light of transgression. And this is transgression on a national level. The prophets are experiencing their state. Their response ought to be shame. Confusion of face. Shame. We hear all the time people wanting to pray for America and our leaders. I think what we need to pray about America is that it would come once more to the recognition of shame. Of understanding what we do before a holy God is morally reprehensible. We could sit here all day today and pray that our judges make wise decisions, our presidents seek your face. No president is going to seek the face of the living God until that president bows the knee and recognizes the shame of sin. Same with the individual as well. No sinner. John MacArthur said it this way. Shame is an essential element for salvation. Apart from shame, there will be no salvation. Shame is the conscience at right response to moral wrong. Shame. Shame. Paul says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. What a wonderful thing. Shame is the response of the guilty soul to sin. But shame can be removed by Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, how is it that shame is disappearing in our society? Well, the answer is it's not. I read that wrong. Gallup survey, and I believe this is from 2013. In 2001, 40% of those responding to the poll thought that gay and lesbian relations were morally acceptable. 2000, that was the year 2001. 40%. In the year 2013, 59% of Americans responding to the poll believe gay or lesbian relationships are morally acceptable. 45% believed having a baby outside of marriage was morally acceptable. Today, 60% of Americans believe having a baby outside of marriage is morally acceptable. Sex between unmarried men and women, 53% morally acceptable. Today, or it's 2013, 63%. 2001, divorce, 59% found it was morally acceptable. Today, 68%. Gambling hasn't improved too much. 63% in 2001 thought it was okay. 64%. An unmarried woman having a baby, they did not survey that in 2001, but in 2013, 67% of all Americans believe that is morally acceptable. Morally acceptable. This is not surprising to us. We know that in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, Paul recites that list, that litany of things that will happen in the last days. And he calls them perilous times. And we see things like covetousness, boasting, pridefulness, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. With all of that stuff going on, what is there left to be ashamed of? If those are the things that are happening in the world, well, what on earth could you possibly be ashamed of? And that's the point. That's the point. We are removing the things for which shame is a response. You see, remember early on it said, shame is something that in order to experience it, you need to sort of experience that in some sort of a public or some sort of a group type setting. There has to be a social context for shame to take place. And America is redefining its social order. So it's removing the things that would normally bring shame. So we see that it might very well be that the loss of shame is evidence that we're living in the last days, according to 2 Timothy. It could also be, it is evidence that what we're seeing is an inversion in culture. Isaiah says, "Woe to them that call good evil and evil good." Philippians chapter 3. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And Paul says, beginning at verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." The idea is that the things that they ought to be ashamed of are the very things that they glory in. What people are doing today is glorying in things that God says are shameful. Gay pride parades. Gay pride parades. Openly, outwardly, dancing in the streets. You don't want to go to a gay pride parade. And if you have children, you want to run from a gay pride parade for what you will see. But the idea here is Paul is suggesting that these folks are very earthly bound. They're earthbound. They're earthly minded. Their God is their belly, their appetites, what they want to do, what feels good. If it feels good, do it. And that's what we were feeding, or really ratcheting up what we were feeding to school children. The idea that like, no, that's okay. This is good what you're doing here. And we're not really going to, we don't really want to mention what's going on over here with this. Oh, that it's okay that you did that, but you really did a great job here. That still goes on today. Still goes on today. We have the infamous 60. That's a teacher comment. That's the lowest grade that you can get in school today is a 60. I have students that got 12 average for the semester, marking period. No, they didn't. They got a 60. It's amazing. That's that new math. You need to go back. Some of you older folks need to get back into school there. And maybe the accountant over there can help you figure that one out. 12 equals 60. Rounding. It's round. That's it. I'm thinking that's quite round. 60 is a nice round number, right? It's also, yeah. Anyway, so we see that it seems as though our culture today is inverting what used to be. You know the only thing that's shameful today? The only thing that's shameful today is sharing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only thing in America that is a shame that brings out condemnation, right? I mean, we see that everywhere. That is the thing that is shameful. Everything else, that's just a choice you've made. And we're willing to work with you on it. So it seems as though the disappearance of shame is an indication we're living in like topsy-turvy or inverted times. And then maybe also the idea of the disappearance of shame, and of course, it indicates a spiritual problem. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11.
I'm sorry, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 11. I'm sorry. Jeremiah chapter 6. And I wrote in such a big hand too. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 11. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. He's talking to his people. And their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. No shame. No shame in the household of God. No shame. The longer you proceed down this path, I think in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul refers to having consciences seared with a hot iron. The conscience can't even register anymore. There's no registering shame. There's no registering guilt. Paul also talks about a couple that have made shipwreck of the faith. They had a good conscience, but they put it away. They got rid of it. It wasn't doing them any good. And he also talks in Titus about those who have a mind and conscience which is defiled. Well, this is the scene into which the Lord Jesus Christ walked. And I couldn't help but think when our brother got up this morning at the breaking of bread, and you know, every moment of the Lord's life walking this earth must have been like, I went through, because I remember somewhere seeing where he marveled. And he marveled at someone's unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. And it was the people of his own town. He marveled at their unbelief. But I wonder how many times that could have been said of his journey throughout the little villages and towns. I wonder how many times he walked around and just marveled at the fallenness, the open depravity of people. And then when he got into Jerusalem, to see what was going on there with the religious folks who ought to have been pursuing the scriptures. They ought to have been looking for him, waiting for his appearing. They ought to have been recognizing him again and again and again. He talks to them, if you don't believe me, believe the works. But look at what I'm doing. Who could do such things? And yet they justified why they would not believe in him. And Pilate said it was because they envied him. Let's just get real here. They could not stand the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. And they put him to death. You know, in the book of Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, but in the book of Hebrews it talks about those who have fallen away. How shall they be renewed unto repentance, seeing that they put him to death again and put him to an open shame? The folks that will make up the apostasy, who will fall away, who professed Christ but were never really his, and then they fall away, and then they're going to turn and they're going to be the ones leading the pack, knocking on church doors, demanding entrance. What are you preaching in there? Are you preaching against the thing? Are you preaching shame in there? That's what's going to happen. The apostasy is going to, when that happens, those are going to be the ones leading to the rounding up of believers. So here walks the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to his own. His own receive him not. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Their minds, far from being purged from dead works, doing nothing but dead works. whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. These are the folks the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for. You and me. They hated him without a cause. And so what did they do? And this brings us to his shame. Matthew chapter 27, it says that they passed by and they reviled him. They were wagging their heads. What is that? Every once in a while I have a student do that to me and I'm like, you know, I can't get that to happen. But they wagging their heads, shaking their fingers, reviling him while he's hanging on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth. And what are they? They're saying these things to him. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Ha! He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Look at him up there. All the while the Lord Jesus Christ bearing your sin in his own body on the tree. These individuals, these children who could be made to be sons of God, shaking fists at him. And what does he say? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing except Psalm 22. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. This is just a sort of a what do they call those things? A sanctified imagination running wild. But I can't help but think that at any given moment, he had unlimited, pure, immediate access to every word that's on your lap right now. Every word. And I can't help but think that every thought and every word that spoke about him, he had that thought at some point in his life on earth. And so, obviously, we hear him on the cross in the New Testament say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And none of that's recorded in the New Testament. Not after the, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But is he thinking those other thoughts on the cross? I believe so. I believe that. If this is his word, and he is the word, then that's him. This is him. And all of these things he's thinking. And some of what he's thinking about involves the shame. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, when Adam and Eve covered themselves with those coverings, Matthew Henry says that was a recognition right then and there of everything that they had forfeited. They realized right then and there they had forfeited everything that God was going to afford them in his presence. They had given away everything, and they knew it. And they just sunk in their souls from the realization that they had thrown it all away. And now when God comes looking, where are you? You can almost imagine. They didn't just, did they just jump from, here we are? Or was that a sort of a reluctant, yes, Lord. Yes, the woman, she gave me the apple, Lord. She gave me the fruit apple. the serpent. I don't know how they said that. How much defiance would there have been in the presence of the holy and living God where they are ashamed? How much of that would there really have been? Now, anything that they do in response is a shaking of the fist. But it probably was not done looking him in the eye. I doubt very seriously there could have been a whole lot of looking God in the eye for all the shame that they must have felt at that particular moment. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, he is entering into some really new ground here, isn't he? I mean, this is the Son of the living God. What does he know about shame? What does he know about moral wrong? What does he know about the consequence, the guiltiness of having committed offense against the holy God? He doesn't know that. This is new ground. This is spiritual ground he's treading right here. Better to look at Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And in verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. That shame covering the face is the confusion of face. The confusion of face. Shame having covered his face. Think of what that face went through at the hands of men. The spitting and the blows and the beatings, and marred more than any man's face, beard plucked from his face, the jeering. How close did they get when they were sneering at him in the various trials that preceded the cross? I mean, the face of the Son of God was abused by men. Abused. Mocked, spit on, ridiculed. But for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. Doing it for his father. Doing it for his father. You know, David is speaking here about his situation. David is talking about his stand for the Lord. You know, and that harkens us back to Mark. And Jesus is challenging those folks that are would-be followers. Anybody that's going to be ashamed of me and this adulterous, this wicked generation, of him I'm going to be ashamed when I come with my angels from heaven. So there's a sort of a challenge there to us. You know, nothing that happens to the master is not also going to be something that the servant should not expect to experience as well. But here he seems to be going a little bit of a step further here. If this is the Lord Jesus Christ thinking these thoughts, for thy sake I have borne reproach. For the sake of the Father, what was it all about, the shame? It was for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and despised the shame. The whole idea about the shame of the cross was so that he could bring you and me, sons of the living God, made so by his finished work on the cross, and present us into glory to the Father. That was what he was doing. And it was for the Father's sake. The Father wanted you. And he wanted me. And he wants you, if you're sitting here today and you haven't trusted him as Savior and Lord, he wants you to be by his side forever. To be with him forever in his kingdom. Look at verse 9. The reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Even the things that they were doing at the time, those jeerings, those sneerings, all that, you know, that mockery and that casting shame at him, at the Father, at the Lord Jesus Christ bore that. Number verse 19, Psalm 69. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. Oh, the shame that the Lord Jesus Christ endured for us, the shame of the cross. What does Paul say in Colossians? It says this, "You being dead in your trespasses, your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, and having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, having made a shame of those things, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So he turned the tables at the cross. Those who would have crucified him and put him to shame. The forces, the principalities, the forces of darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ had victory over them. There is never going to be. That's why Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Because the victory at the cross involved conquering the shame of the cross. The shame was a temporary moment. He bore it. He bore the shame. He took it upon himself. That was our shame. That was our shame. Which, by the way, if you're here today and you have not trusted in Christ, that shame will endure for all eternity if you do not accept him as your Lord and Savior. Because that is the conscience response, the right response to guiltiness. And what is it in that happens to a non-believer in lost eternity, in a place of hell, a place of hell, the lake of fire, is guiltiness. Consequence for sin. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll finish up here. Sorry, I'm going a little bit long. I just wanted to get to Hebrews chapter 2. Over here somewhere. And beginning at verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "and they who are sanctified," that's the born again believer, "are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." The Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed of you. He is. If you're his child, if you've accepted him as Savior and Lord, he is not ashamed of you. He is not ashamed of you. Now, he might not be too happy with some of the things that we do from time to time. I'm not sitting here saying, it's like, what, shall we sin so grace may abound? No. Heaven forbid. But in eternity, in terms of eternity, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And he uses three proof texts here from the scriptures in Psalm 22, that psalm we read. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And there he is, declaring the Father, calling us brethren, acknowledging he has a church, and praising God. And that's what we do. It's almost like he's explaining the example he set for us of what we as believers are supposed to do. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." Time and time again, it seems we hear more and more people after the morning meeting commenting about the morning meeting. What a time that is, isn't it? That is like the time of the week. And we encourage you, come out. You're not coming out for me. You're not coming out so that somebody can see you sitting in the pews. You're coming out because when you come and gather with his people, you can declare before the presence of the Father, you can give praise to his name in front of believers, and that delights the Father, and so you can know when you're doing that. You're following the Lord Jesus Christ's example. He also says in it's 13. "I will put my trust in him." Now that comes from Psalm 18, and Psalm 18 is a verse where David is unpacking all of his troubles, his cares and worries. But in the midst of all of that, he says, "I am going to trust in you, God, my God. my shield, my buckler, my strong tower, my defender. His trust is in God and the Lord Jesus Christ's trust alone was in the Father. After saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does he say later on? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's trust. That's trust. This is the one who just experienced abandonment, a forsakenness. And then finally, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I don't know if that's not my favorite verse. I mean, that to me just reminds me of the Indiana Jones movie in the Temple of Doom, after he releases all these children that were under a spell by this weird Hindu shaman or whatever. They all come running back, and he walks up over the mountain and he walks back to the village that's been decimated, no children, and all of a sudden these children come pouring over the countryside and the delight of the parents' faces. What is it going to be when we get to heaven and all of a sudden the Lord Jesus Christ standing there before the Father, and all of a sudden we all come running up behind him? And what's the Father's face going to be like? Well, I would think he's going to be kind of happy. And he's going to be happy at you. And he's going to be happy with his son. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. He wants to say that about us, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate good and faithful servant. And so when we come back to Mark chapter 8, we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ introducing the concept of shame. We're talking about shame, being ashamed. And that, in light of what we've just discussed, does not apply to the believer. Does not apply to the believer. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. God is not ashamed of us, later on in Hebrews it says. But there's going to be those that the Lord Jesus Christ will be ashamed of, because they have not accepted him as Savior and Lord. And now the right response for moral wrong is going to kick in. And he's going to look at them. And some of them are going to say, well, wait a minute. We were doing all kinds of things. We gathered in a meeting all the time. And you know, in Matthew chapter 7, it says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And there's going to be many people in that day who, not having come to the throne of grace, will step forward to the throne of judgment and there receive their shame. May it not be so. May we live for him. If there's anybody here who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, please speak to one of us about these things, that you can know the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. It's not through this meeting. It's not about this meeting. It's about him. It's always and only about him. Let's just close. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your dear Son. And we thank you, Lord, as we look into your scriptures, Father, we can be encouraged about the captain of our souls, the one who has led captivity captive and has removed from us not only the curse of sin and not only the punishment for sin, but has removed the eternal shame of sin. We just pray, Father, if someone here is not yet placed their full confidence in him, we pray, Lord, that they might seek thee while you may be found. And now, Lord, we just ask your blessing on our gathering inside as we partake of the food. We thank you for it. We ask that you bless it to us. We would also pray for those who are traveling home. Bring them home safe and sound, we ask. And again, we just give you thanks in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.